Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Job. Father, its wisdom is deep. It forces us to reflect and to meditate carefully and for some time if we want to derive that wisdom. And so, Father, we pray that you give us the focus and the concentration that we need to do that. But we pray even more than that, that your Spirit will do his work in us, that he will open our eyes that we might see through the lens of faith the truths that you have for us here. And Father, we pray that that means we might be well equipped by your word for the storms that do come in life. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. An American man named Deacon was a cave diver who liked to dive solo, exploring new cave systems. Solo cave diving is about the most high-risk form of diving that you can undertake. Cave diving means pitch black, except for what your cave torch illuminates. You do it in a maze of tunnels with thousands of tons of rock above you and hundreds of metres from the nearest surface air. Your dive light fails. You lose the cave line that you're following. You misread a line marker. You get a decimal point in the wrong place during your dive planning, and things can go south very quickly. One of the proverbs of cave diving is, if things go wrong, you have the rest of your life to fix it. But Deacon was appropriately trained, he kept his equipment all in good nick, and he was very experienced. When they found his body, he was nearly 100 metres from the cave entrance, and all of his cylinders were empty. He had breathed every breath of gas in his tanks. If Deacon was as well trained and experienced as he is reputed to be, then whatever problem or mistake got him into this situation, he will have reached a point where he knew that he wasn't going to make it out. Maths is maths. You breathe at a certain rate. You have to travel a certain distance to get to the surface. He will have done the maths and he will have come up 90-something metres short. He will have worked the problem, he will have considered all the solutions, and he will have ended up with 0% hope, because maths is maths. He will have come to a place of complete absence of hope, of complete hopelessness. And even the thought of that chills us and makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? The thought of hopelessness is very disconcerting. Our cultural stories leave us with the expectation that there is always hope that it'll turn out right in the end. Han Solo will roar in the Millennium Falcon and blow Darth Vader out of the way, and Luke will get to do his photon torpedoes and blow this thing and go home. At the moment when all is lost, Gandalf will ride out of the sunrise at the head of an army and the day will be saved. When the velociraptors are about to eat your love interest and the two cute children, because, you know, things went haywire in Jurassic Park, the T-Rex appears just in the nick of time to save the day. Our cultural stories leave us with the expectation that there is always hope. And so when actually every door is slammed shut and every path out of the maze is blocked, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And without joining the dots for you, I have a suspicion that this cultural bias to hope is actually a relic of our culture's Christian past. Because if the Christian life is described as having three dimensions, those three dimensions are faith, love, and hope. If we are Christian, then hope is in our theological DNA. If the Bible is true, and if I believe its message, then hope is woven into the fabric of my identity. And ironically, these chapters in the middle section of Job help us to reflect on that and to understand that. And I say ironically because I think that in these chapters, Job is experiencing the agony of hopelessness, just as Deacon must have in that cave. You remember that in this middle part of Job, he's having the back and forth with his three friends, yeah? So they keep telling him over and over and over, you must have done, this is Melvin's bias, you must have done something really bad and God is punishing you. Confess it and repent of it and then God will start to bless you again. And Job keeps insisting, but I haven't. And they get grumpy with him for it and then he gets grumpy with them. And last time we reflected a bit on what the three friends were getting wrong. Today I want to focus more on Job's words. In his reply, in his replies to his friends, he's wrestling with his situation. Knowing that their answer is wrong, he's seeking a way forward, a way out of the pit of suffering that he's in. And so when he responds to Bildad in chapter 9, in verse 2, he asks the question, how can a mortal be righteous before God? What hope does a mortal man have at all of arguing his case before God and finding vindication or being justified? God is infinitely bigger and more glorious than we are. God's wisdom, his power, they just overwhelm that of any human being. First time I ever made a speech in a synod debate, I was terrified. You're speaking before 800 people, and there are bishops, and there are heads of organisations, there's a Supreme Court judge, and there's a bunch of senior barristers. I can tell you that my hands were shaking as I shuffled the notes on the lectern, and it was all I could do to keep that shake out of my voice. Job is contemplating a speech in defence of his innocence before holy and almighty God. And Job fears the Lord in that positive biblical sense of the word fear. He has a deep and awed sense of just how magnificent and lofty and glorious God is. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul describes God like this. He says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. And Job has the same sense of the grandeur of God. And so, in chapter 9, verse 14, he asks, how can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Job is overwhelmed by the power and the glory and the majesty of God. He's got nothing in the face of God. He has no right to compel God to listen to him and review his case. And in chapter 9, verse 33, he wishes there was a mediator between him and God who would sort of advocate with God on his behalf. He says, if only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, somehow to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. He's sure that he's innocent. He's sure he could make his case before God and then God would vindicate him. Why is he sure? Because he continues to trust that God is good. That if he could put the evidence before God, God would see that he hadn't done wrong. In chapter 10, it makes it clear he knows. God doesn't see with fallible mortal eyes. He knows God's not the sort of creator who carefully made him and then doesn't care for him. And yet God is allowing him to suffer to this point where he wishes he'd never been born and where he wishes his life was over. Why is this God permitting that outcome? This is the question that Job can't fathom. But despite it, see what Job says in chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. If God is ultimately sovereign even over his suffering, where else is he going to put his hope? And if God truly is the glorious, righteous one that Job knows he is, then somehow if he could get an audience before God and put his case before him, he knows he would be vindicated. And so from verse 20, he cries out to God and he asks God to do two things. Firstly, in verse 21, do you see? To withdraw his hand so that Job would no longer be utterly terrified before him, so that at least he could stand before God and articulate his case. And then in verse 22, he asks God to summon him into his divine presence so that he can stand before God and make that case. But he knows he can't make God do either of those two things. He's already meditated on God's lofty glory and majesty. Now he reflects on his own smallness and frailty and unworthiness in comparison. And so if you chapter 13, verse 25 to 26, do you see what he compares himself to? A wind-blown leaf and chaff. He wonders why a God as glorious as and almighty as God is wastes his time on him. And he does something similar beginning in chapter 14. See how he describes human life in verse 2 of chapter 14? What's he compare us to there? He springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure. Our lives are brief and transitory. And so in verse 3, he asks the eternal and everlasting God, do you fix your eyes on such a one? Do you bring him before you in judgment? He's questioning why God bothers to waste his time on Job's puny and brief existence. And at the same time, he is despairing that someone as unworthy and lowly as him, that he'll never have a hope of being summoned before God to argue his case and receive vindication. God's an elephant, he's an ant. That's kind of the picture. The elephant's got no reason to bother with the ant at all. The ant's so small, the elephant can't even see him. And the elephant's certainly not going to bother to listen to the ant. If Job could enter into God's presence and argue his case, he would receive vindication. He knows it. But he's so small and so unworthy that he's got no hope of that ever happening, and so he's just going to live out the rest of his miserable days and be no more. In the middle of chapter 14, he contrasts human life with a tree. He says in verse 7, at least there's hope for a tree. Sure, old tree gets cut down, maybe gets knocked down by lightning or whatever. But eventually a new shoot can grow up from the stump. Job's clear that's not how it is for human beings. Look at verse 10. But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. He's going, we don't get to sprout up again. There's no new life for the cut down person. And Job wishes that he was like the tree. If you look at the bit from verse 13, he imagines being hidden in the grave, cut down like the tree. But then in verse 15, he imagines God's anger has passed and now God calls him again and he'll kind of spring up like a green shoot. Whatever grievance God has against him will be hidden in a bag or covered over, and he'll enjoy life again. It's almost like Job is toying with the hope of resurrection. But almost as soon as he's entertained this sunny hope, it disappears like a puff of smoke, and he finishes his speech in a paragraph that begins at verse 18 with the most bleak words. Look at the beginning of that paragraph. But as a mountain erodes and crumbles, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones and torrents waste away the soil, so you destroy men's hope. He can't force God to summon him so he can give a defense. Even if he could, how could an insignificant and unworthy mortal possibly make a case before the Almighty and ever-living God? There will be no second chance. there will be no new beginning. Maths is maths. God's glory is God's glory. The only door that he can see out of his pit of suffering is locked from the other side. The only path forward is blocked by the mortality that leaves him unworthy to take it. And I want to note one thing about what Job sees and two things about what Job doesn't see. What does he see? Job sees very clearly the awesome glory of Almighty God. Job sees very clearly the awesome glory of Almighty God. Job's friends have been telling him he's got no place daring to question Almighty God. But Job knows that. In this section, he is overwhelmed by the glory of God. This is the very reason for his hopelessness. He knows he's unworthy to call on God to give him an audience. He knows even if God did, he couldn't stand in his presence and make his defense before God, because God is big and glorious and immortal, and he's small and unworthy and mortal. And I wonder if in our casual anti-authoritarian Australian culture, we might need to meditate a bit more on the glory of God. As his word is read and preached, do we feel the weight of what is going on? Almighty God is addressing us. Are we focused on and working hard to give our full attention to his word? Would we struggle less to make the effort to pray faithfully and with focus if we had a clearer sense that we were addressing Almighty God, the Almighty God who moves mountains without them knowing it, who shakes the earth from its place and its pillars tremble? Who would dare to neglect him? Who would dare to address him casually or as an afterthought? If we had a greater sense of awe and wonder at the glory of Almighty God, would we really let all the things that keep us from the weekly gathering of his people where he is present, would we really let those things keep us from that gathering? I'm sure most of us have seen that old movie, Crocodile Dundee. Does anybody know Crocodile Dundee? You're the one with the big knife, yeah? There's a line in there where Mick Dundee goes, "God and me, we're mates." I wonder how many of us have an attitude that's too close to that casual arrogance and too far away from Job's much more realistic understanding of who God is and who we are. God really is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who dwells in unapproachable light. He's not to be treated as a life coach who has to work in with my schedule if he wants to keep my business. To use, if you'll forgive, another Scooby illustration, God is not the buddy there to back me up and keep me safe while I'm doing what I enjoy doing in the water. God is the cave that I must respect and take seriously if I wish to get out alive. Job sees very clearly the awesome glory of Almighty God. Do you? There are also two things to note that Job doesn't see. Job sees very clearly how glorious the immortal and almighty God is and how inglorious and small humanity is. He sees we are unworthy to open up this dialogue with God, and he wishes that there was a mediator to bridge that gap. And of course, God did send a mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." God remains as glorious as he ever was. We remain as unworthy as we ever were. But there is a mediator who gave himself as a ransom. There is one who is both perfect man and eternal God. And he does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He bridges the gap. And so we can approach God, we can call on him, and with wonder, we can anticipate that he hears us with a father's ear. When we cry, we don't cry to the void. We cry to the one who has lifted us up in strong and fatherly arms. We approach the God who dwells in unapproachable light, because our Mediator lives with him in that unapproachable light, and the Father of Heaven loves us as he loves him. Job longed for that one who would bring him and God together. We know that in Jesus that one has come. And finally, Job longed that a man might die and live again, that a man might have a fresh start with God, sin erased, remembered no more, that man might be like the tree that lived again with the new shoot. And of course, we know that there is a man who was cut down but reborn, a man whose new life means that our sin is erased and remembered no more. That man who is like the tree that lived again with the new shoot. We know that mortality is not the human destiny. We will rise, and those who belong to the Mediator will rise to an eternal life and a new creation that was beyond Job's comprehension, that is beyond our comprehension. By the work of that Mediator, we have been made fit to dwell with an everlasting God, because we have been made everlasting. As the Apostle Peter says in his first letter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The day of our renewal is coming. The day of our renewal is coming. God is awesome in his glory. He is Almighty God. He has provided a Mediator who has connected unworthy humans to this glorious Almighty God, so that we know that he embraces us as a father embraces his children. And that Mediator is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in him will never die. And those three things, that is why hope is encoded in the Christian spiritual DNA. Those three things are true, and that is why we are never without hope. If the tornado season has descended upon your life and you feel like hope is slipping from your grasp, you need to meditate on these three great truths. You need to grab hold of them as tight as you can. And if you want to be prepared for what might lie ahead in your future, if you're in a sunnier place now, then you want to grab hold of them too. Let's pray that we will. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will fill us with a sense of your awesome majesty, that you are Almighty God. Father, we pray that you give us some measure of the glory of that reality. Father, we pray that we might treat you as who you are, that we might have the fear of the Lord in that sense that Job did. And Father, we thank you for those two great things that Job grasped after that we now know have come in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that despite who you are and who we are, we can enter your presence. You do hear us when we cry, as a father delights to hear his children. You take us in your strong arms because you have provided a Mediator. And Father, we thank you that that Mediator is the resurrection and the life. Father, we thank you that though a man die, he can live again. We thank you for that hope of resurrection that we have in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that we will have those three realities always in our mind, so that hope is part of our spiritual DNA. And Father, we pray that that might be to your glory and to our blessing, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.